What a sweet Savior. He's worthy of all possible glory, honor, and praise, and we thank you for that. We'll be singing that at the end of the message. Just keep it in your heads. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. We'll be reading the verses, but for those who have Bibles, you can be following along in your Bible, Philippians chapter 2. And if you so wish, there's verses in your bulletin that we'll be using. Those verses are, of course, outside the book of Philippians and just saves you flipping around. You can follow along as we look at this topic today. We have been doing a topic in the book of Philippians called Insights for Living. The title of this morning's message is Investigating Jesus. Let's investigate together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to the Word of God today, you would open this out to us. I pray that there would be healing. I pray that there would be saving. I pray that there would be blessing and honor and glory to the name of Jesus. For we pray it for his sake. Amen. We're all on a journey through life. And each one of us at a different stage on our journey. Certainly part of our life journey involves assessing religion. At one time, for example, I would have said all religion was man-made. I would have said the gods of the religions were man-made. And I would have saw the gods of the religions as no better, no different to the superheroes that are on our screens today. Just figments of our imaginations to help us cope with life. In that, I would have included the Christian God. But that was just one stage in my journey. I had not come to the information and the realities that I now have. I have found that everyone has spiritual beliefs. Even those who think of themselves as a religious have spiritual beliefs. For example, I might ask such a person, is there a heaven? They will say no. Is there a hell? They will say no. And who do you say Jesus is, I might ask? Well, there's all kinds of answers to that question. Everyone has an opinion on Jesus. Some will say he didn't exist. Some will say he was a good man, but that's all he was. He was no more than a man. Some will say that he was an enlightened one, whatever. But even those who say no heaven, no hell, no Jesus, hold those as spiritual beliefs. They cannot prove them. They are beliefs. The question is, wherever we are on our spiritual journey, would we want to know if we were wrong? Well, of course, we need to know if we're wrong about spiritual beliefs, for the stakes are very high indeed. If there is a heaven, and if there is a hell, where are we going? If eternity depends on what we believe now, it pays to get it right. So it is foolish to go through life and never consider Jesus. Sure, every person on earth needs to consider Jesus at some point in their lives, and it's crucial as we consider him that we get it right. So we certainly need to investigate Jesus this morning. Now, there are different ways we could go about our investigation. We could go to the Old Testament and we could show that Jesus was the one who was promised through 4,000 years of Old Testament history. Just one example. We could go to Isaiah 53, which was written 700 years before Jesus' birth. And we would read in Isaiah 53, it's on your sheets, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a shearer before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you could ask people in the street, who was that talking about? And though it was written 700 years before Christ's birth, they would say that's talking about Jesus. And by taking dozens of others, that would be enough by itself, but we could take dozens and dozens of other scriptures and show Jesus that Jesus was the promised one, the one who was promised as the Messiah right throughout the Old Testament. We could also investigate Jesus by discovering the courtroom evidence for his life and death and his resurrection. We have secular reports, and we also have four reports, independent reports in our Bibles, called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of these were eyewitnesses, and the fourth was a dedicated historian. These four reports are different, but demonstrably not colluded. In other words, they didn't get together and decide to make them fit. They are different, but they synthesize well with no contradictions. Four accurate reports that give full detail, so we have more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other event in ancient history. Yes, that would be another way to investigate Jesus. A third way to investigate him would be to compare him with other religious leaders, like Muhammad, the warlord, or like Buddha, who meditated while the world rotted. A fourth way to investigate Jesus would be to ask the question, does the way of following Jesus Christ work when the Bible claims to transform people's lives? Is that true? Well, I could say I'm an example of what Jesus Christ has done, and many of you are too. All these would be legitimate ways to investigate Jesus, but none of them is going to be our method this morning. As a church, we've been considering the book of Philippians. We've been reading through Philippians, and the city of Philippi was a colony in the area of Europe called Macedonia. And we have come to an extraordinary summary of Jesus' life. The summary starts before the birth of Jesus, and it continues right through to after the death of Jesus. Let me read it to you. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These verses lead us to investigate Jesus Christ in a different way, more the way that we get to know people. These verses answer the question, what is he like? So Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11 describes Jesus in two contrasting ways. The first way that these verses describe Jesus is, he was shameful. He was shameful. Are you surprised at the words, he was shameful? Would a real estate agent ever describe the property he is selling as dreadful? Would a politician ever describe the policy that he was promoting as useless? So why would a Christian ever describe Jesus as shameful? Well, stay with me. Let's look at these verses and then consider his life. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this investigation of Jesus begins with the thoughts of the Son of God, the thoughts of God the Son, before the world began. It begins with his mind before the birth of Jesus. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He existed in times past before the first Adam began to spin, but he has been revealed in these last times. And what was God the Son thinking before the first Adam started to spin? Well, here's a clue. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider, that's thinking, it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The verses say that the Messiah who came was in essence God. But he, God the Son, did not grasp at his rights as God. But he gave up his rights as God. The attitude was one of humility. The thoughts of God the Son in eternity past were humble thoughts. The phrase in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, can be translated, he emptied himself. And some of you might have Bibles in front of you that say that. And the question therefore arises, emptied himself of what? Well, he gave up his rights. He emptied himself of his rights, including veiling his glory. John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But that was largely veiled. Only at the directive of the Father did he unveil his glory. And we read about that in Matthew 17 and verse 2. "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." And only three men on earth saw that, the full glory of Christ. And John, who wrote about his glory, was one of those. So he veiled his glory. Secondly, he submitted his authority to the Father. He had authority in and of himself, but he submitted it to the Father. And thirdly, he submitted the use of his divine attributes. Now, by attributes, I mean those things that are true about him. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He submitted those attributes to the authority of the Father. So when he did miracles, and when he revealed that he knew what was in men's minds and he knew what he was thinking, he was only being what he was, and unveiling something of his attributes. First, he voluntarily limited himself to the body of a baby. Verse 7 says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." He came as a baby in a manger. Then he lived the life of an ordinary tradesman. Then he became a servant to men. Mark 10 and verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So he came as a slave, not any kind of slave, not a kind of slave that might be able to get his freedom, but a bond slave that bonds himself to his master for life. Yes, Jesus came as a man, a slave, and even a bond slave. Verse 8 continues, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He was a bondslave that died at the bidding of his master. Remember, Jesus prayed in Matthew 26 and verse 39, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But the death this bondslave died was the worst kind of death. For one, crucifixion is pretty universally accepted as the cruelest form of execution ever invented by man. Not just a torture, but an execution. And more than that, he whose life had been a crystal clear mountain stream of purity became a cesspit of shame. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "Who for the joy who was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." That means, though he died on the cross and carried all the shame that went with that, he counted that as nothing because he did that for you and for me. That's the kind of man that Jesus was. The story of Jesus is a story of coming from glory to this earth to be shamed amongst men for us. He was a shameful man from all, and from him all turned their faces away. It was predicted by Isaiah 700 years before. We read in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, "His visage was marred more than any man." So let me read a couple of paraphrases to help us understand. "His visage was marred more than any man." Here's one. "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. And everyone who saw him was even more horrified because he suffered until he no longer looked human." His death was shameful. His whole life was shameful. Mary was shamed when the Holy Spirit came upon her and the power of the Almighty overshadowed her, for hers was a teen pregnancy. Jesus was born in shame. No sooner is Jesus born than Jesus' parents have to flee as refugees to Egypt. More shame. And when they return from Egypt, Jesus gets to grow up in Nazareth, the town that is considered the end of Israel, the town that is scoffed at by everyone, the town of Nazareth. So that Matthew says in Matthew 2 and verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazarene is not found in the Old Testament, but he was called a Nazarene when the prophet said that he would be despised and rejected by men. That's what happened at Nazareth. And Nathanael, who had his wits about him, said of Nazareth in John 1 and verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus is shameful. He made his home with the outcasts. He ate with sinners. He lived such a life on the earth that the lowest of the low could identify with him. Now, of course, dear friends, he is not shameful in himself. He is beautiful beyond description. He's too marvelous for words. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. But his birth and life and death were considered shameful. And how he was shamed on the cross. The one who deserved all possible glory and honor and praise, as we've been singing this morning, was spat upon, was taken, was ridiculed, was mocked, was scourged, and then he was put on a cross to die. The hands that flung stars into space were nailed to a tree, a very tree that those hands had created. Jesus bore the shame voluntarily and freely because he humbly submitted himself to the will of the Father. Jesus bore our shame and guilt and sin in his body on the tree, and thus proved for once and all that he loves his people. He loves all who come to him especially. That's the kind of man that he was, that he went so far for us. Jesus identified with every outcast and with every person who has been shamed. Our investigation of Jesus shows us that that's the kind of man that he was. Consider the Dalits of India. They have been the untouchables, unable to eat with others, unable to sit with others, not allowed to wear shoes like others, not allowed to worship with others in the Hindu temples, not allowed to visit others, not allowed to be buried with others, and so on. They are considered the trash and offscouring of that society. They know that Jesus understands them and hurts with them. How do I know? Because Wikipedia, which is not particularly a Christian publication, Wikipedia estimates 70% of the of Christians in India are Dalits. They come to Christ because Hinduism treats them so badly and the Lord Jesus Christ treats them so tenderly. He identifies even with the Dalits. Jesus was so shamed in life that there is no person on earth who cannot identify with him. He has walked in your shoes. He has suffered what you have suffered. He understands your struggles and he cares about your hurts. It doesn't matter how bad your sin is. It doesn't matter how badly you view yourself. It doesn't matter how badly society might view you. It doesn't matter how many times you've repeated sin. It doesn't matter how many people have sinned against you. It doesn't matter how you might have been shamed and rejected by men. You can take it all to Jesus the Messiah. Tell him your sin. Give him your life. Allow him to bear your shame. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. Yes, tell him, confess it all to him. Turn from that sin he forgives. He cleanses and he covers both from sin and from shame. Cast your shame on him. He has borne it all on the cross. He has identified with you. Now identify with him by trusting Christ as your own Savior from sin and shame. He's borne it all away. And dear friends, that's only half the story. The second way this passage, Philippians, describes Jesus is he is exalted. Yes, he was shamed and shameful, but he is exalted. From glory he had come to that manger, lived amongst us in Nazareth, went to the cross, and all that was downhill. But the cross was the bottom, was the low point. From the cross it was all uphill. We read in verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those of heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From the cross It was resurrection and ascension and exaltation with the Father. Now it is all honor and glory. We praise Him. When Paul prayed for the Ephesians to know God's power, in regard to God's power, Paul says, Ephesians 1 and verse 20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And Colossians echoes, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That in all things He might have the preeminence. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says the same thing as Paul in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. In the book of Revelation, we see praise of the Lamb. The Lamb being given all the honor that He deserves. And the first time we see it is in Revelation chapter 5. We read there, "You are worthy, for You are slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and people and religion, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and power be to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb for ever and ever." The Lord Jesus is being worshipped like that in heaven even now. But this passage in Philippians that we've been looking at goes beyond now into the future. We read in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now some of us have bowed the knee already to Jesus Christ. We've called Him Lord of our lives. But before eternity comes, all men, every person that has ever existed, all will have confessed Him as Lord. All. There is no escape from this truth and confession that Jesus is Lord. And we read about the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That is, everyone who was raised to stand before this great white throne judgment was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The confession is made, "You are Lord, Lord Jesus." And then those who would not own Him on earth are cast into the lake of fire. Oh yes, there is a heaven, and yes, there is a hell. The fact that there is a heaven demands that there be a hell. You see, men will be raised, and some men have not trusted Christ as their Savior from sin. They're still bearing their sin in their own bodies. And therefore, such people cannot enter heaven. Heaven is entirely pure. There is no sin there. There's no pain. There's no crying. There is nothing of the former things because there is no sin there. So no one bearing sin is able to be there. And therefore, there must be a hell. There must be a place for people to exist who have not turned to Christ as their Savior from sin. Yes, you are free to come to your own conclusion about Christ today. But know this, eternity hangs on it. May the Spirit of God enable you to choose the Lord Jesus. Jesus has identified with us by coming from glory, living amongst us, living a life of abject shame. The best we can do is identify with Him, be found in Him, so that our story is linked to His, and we can receive some of the glory and exaltation that belongs to Him, so that we can go from shame to glory with Him. She had been rejected by her biological mum and dad, so Serena was adopted. Sadly, so sadly, the adoptive parents didn't do any better. They placed in impossible expectations on Serena about performance, what she should be and what she should do. But worse than that, he immorally forced himself on her so that Serena felt like nothing. She was nothing. Words could not say it, but starving herself did say it. She was nothing and deserved nothing. That's how she saw herself. Until one day, she started eating and came alive. Where friends had failed to make a difference, one person succeeded. What did he do that the others could not do? He asked her to marry him. She was nothing, but he was special, and that made the difference. He wanted her. He loved her. He accepted her. And now they were one. And he was just a man. Do you see how this works? When someone trusts Christ as their Savior from sin, when they hand over their life to Him, to Christ, Christ comes into fellowship. We read in Revelation 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So if you ask Christ into your life, He will come in, and you'll become one with Him. Now when Christ comes in, there's an extraordinary exchange. He removes our sin and our shame and replaces it with His honor and His glory. Those amongst us who have been shamed are honored in Christ. That is the kind of person that Christ is. You can't outgive the Savior. The one who became shameful wants us to bear His name and His honor. Can you imagine that? How is it? We could not hope for such grace, but it's given freely to all who assess Jesus Christ as worthy of their lives, their all. So let me ask you, dear friend, today, whether you're Christian, whether you're not today, is He worthy to you? Do you see the beauty in His life? Do you want to be His? Do you want to ask Him in? Do you want to make sure that you have that fellowship with Him? Do you want Him to bear your shame and exchange it for His honor and His glory? Will you come? He invites us to come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You'll find rest to your souls. Will you confess sin and shame to Him? For He indeed is worthy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can see how You are shamed on earth, though You deserve none of it. And we can see that You have all glory today. Thank You for lifting us from the mud and the slime of this earth to be with You in all purity and love and power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.